Father, we thank you for your goodness and kindness toward us, your patience toward us. We recognize that we are in need of your continual patience and long-suffering, your cleansing day by day from the various sins that we still encounter. We thank you that you are a God who forgives, a God who is merciful. We thank you for your goodness and your mercy toward us. Father, we pray that you teach us tonight, direct our thoughts, help us to come to a growth in our spiritual walk, that we would just know you better and better, that we would love you more and more, and walk in obedience to your word. We need your help in this, so we pray that you help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're in John chapter 17. We left off last week. We finished verse 5. So we'll start at verse 6 tonight, but I'll just briefly review what we saw in verses 1 through 5. Jesus prayed. He asked the Father to glorify him so that he in turn may glorify the Father. And he asked this on the basis of him completing the work that the Father gave him to do. And now in this next section, verses 6 through 19, Jesus prays for the disciples. This is specifically the 11 that were with him at this point. The 12 had been with him at the beginning of the night, this Passover meal, but he had sent Judas out earlier, and he was left with these 11. And I believe we can safely say that the requests he has in this chapter apply to all believers. And once we get to verse 20, Jesus specifically states that his prayer is not limited to those 11 disciples, but it extends to all who believe in him, those who will believe in him through their testimony. So the section we're beginning tonight, verse 6 through 19, can be divided into three parts. In verses 6 through 10, we have Jesus' report to the Father. And then secondly will be Jesus' first request in verses 11 through 15, and that is for the Father to keep them. And then the third division is verses 16 through 19. That's Jesus' second request for the Father to sanctify them. So that's where we're going, but tonight we're only covering verses 6 through 10. Jesus' report to his Father. And this I've broken up into a few sections. You have that outline, I think, on that paper. So first we have Jesus reporting what he has done in verse 6, and then what the disciples have done at the end of verse 6 through verse 8, and then finally the scope or boundary of Jesus' request in verse 9 and 10. So let's read this entire section from verse 6 through 19. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. For their sake, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Okay, verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." So first, Jesus reported what he had done. "I have manifested your name." To manifest is to reveal, to make known, to show. I have shown them your name. And this is part of that work that the Father gave Jesus to do, the work that he finished, the work that brought glory to the Father that Jesus mentioned back in verse 4. He said, "I glorified you on the earth, having finished the work which you have given me to do." And this was part of his work, to manifest the Father's name. The name of the Father indicates who he is. We could think of it as being his character or his attributes. In the Bible, we find that names have specific meanings, whether it's the name of a person or of a place. I know I got a bit off track of John 17 for a while, but we'll come back to this. But just to make this point about names having a significance. In our study of Judges last night, one of the cities I mentioned was Bethel, and that was formerly called Luz. We find the account of this name change in Genesis chapter 28. There Jacob was traveling. He stopped for the night at a certain place called Luz. And while he slept, he dreamed, and he saw a ladder going up to heaven and angels ascending and descending on that ladder. And then the Lord spoke to him and promised to give him a land to him and his descendants. And he promised that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. And this very closely parallels what God had promised to Abraham. And now he repeated that promise to Abraham's grandson Jacob. When Jacob woke up, he said, "How fearsome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." And Jacob called the name of that place Bethel. And Bethel means house of God. So there is a significance to that name change. Even earlier in Genesis 25, we're told of the birth of Isaac's twin sons, Esau first and Jacob second. Well, the first one came out red. He was hairy all over, like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. And then his brother came out with his hand holding on to Esau's heel, and they called his name Jacob. Well, those names had a significance. Esau means hairy, and Jacob means heel catcher. So their names were descriptive of who they were, at least at their birth. But then later in Genesis 32, Jacob spent a night wrestling with a certain man, later declared to be God. And God there said to Jacob, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Israel was his new name, and that is a compound word made of combining the words God and the word the verb to prevail. So God prevails. One of the pastors I've been listening to recently makes the point here that God fights for you. Jacob had been going about things the wrong way. Before Esau and Jacob were born, God had promised that the older would serve the younger. But Jacob, instead of trusting that promise, had schemed to supplant his brother. First, he took advantage of Esau's hunger and obtained his birthright, and then later, he stole Esau's blessing by deceiving their father Isaac. Jacob had been fighting against God, trying to take what God had promised in his own strength, but now he was to stop that and trust God and let God fight for him. But again, that's kind of getting off track of John 17, but the point here was that there is a meaning to names. Jesus says, "I have manifested your name." Jesus revealed the character of his Father. The prophets of old had spoken God's words, and God's word gave some degree of insight into his character, so it's not as though God was a complete mystery before Jesus came along. But Jesus fully revealed the Father in a way that none other did or could. Jesus' very life, his words, and his works showed what the Father is like. John 1, verse 18 says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Jesus explains or interprets the Father, so to speak, in a way that we can understand. In Jesus, we actually see the Father. We see what the Father is like, and we could not truly know the Father without Jesus. Now Jesus here, he says he revealed the Father to the men whom you gave me out of the world. And we did look at this last week from verse 2. Verse 2 says, "Even as you gave him," that is the Son, "authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life." So the Father gave Jesus authority over all flesh. Jesus has authority over all people, every person in the world, without exception. He has the right and the power to do what he pleases with his creation. And he has that authority so that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. So God, the Father, has given some of the people in the world to his Son. And it's to this group that Jesus manifested the Father's name. The Father gave this group of people to his Son. And Jesus manifested your name to these, the men whom you gave me out of the world. I didn't look in the Greek, but I would say that this should not be just restricted to males when it says the men that you gave me, unless he's referring to those 11 disciples who were men. But if we make the application to today or throughout history, God has given people to his Son. It's not restricted to men. So this giving of certain persons from the Father to the Son is related to the doctrine that's called election. And this, I know, can be kind of a sensitive topic, maybe, so we won't spend a lot of time there or try to make enemies of each other in our different views of what this means. But one definition of this, or description of this doctrine, says election is the immutable purpose of God, whereby he has chosen out of the whole human race a certain number of persons, neither better nor more deserving than others, unto salvation in Christ. And therefore he has decreed to give them unto him, that is Christ, to be saved. And this kind of goes along with Ephesians 1:4 that says God the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. So that this refers to something God did with God. That is, the Father with the Son. The Father gave to the Son these people. They were yours and you gave them to me. So they belonged to the Father and they were given to the Son. Now, in this immediate context, yes, Jesus is speaking of the 11 disciples with him, but we can say that all who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are a gift from the Father to the Son. We've seen that back in John chapter 6, verse 37 and verse 39. It says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." So we've talked about the election side, divine election side of salvation. God before creation chose whom he would save, and he gave these to his Son. And now we're ready to talk about the human responsibility aspect. And this is part two of that outline for tonight. It's what the disciples have done. They have kept your word. That's the end here of verse 6. They have kept your word. This has to do with obedient faith. These disciples believed the word and they kept it. They guarded it. All those whom the Father gave to the Son, all those who are saved, will keep God's word. This is true of every believer. None of us keeps it perfectly, But the pattern of our life is that of growing obedience. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. And so a true Christian has a changed life. A true Christian actively seeks to obey God's word. He has that desire within him to please God. If there's a person who is not concerned at all about being obedient to God, that would indicate that person is not truly saved. So that's the first thing that the disciples have done. They have kept the Father's word. In verses 7 and 8, we find four more things that the disciples have done. So I'll just take this section at a time. They have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. So far in the Gospel of John, we've seen that the Father has given to his Son many things. In fact, chapter 3, verse 35, and again chapter 13, verse 3, say that the Father has given all things into the hand of his Son. Chapter 5, verse 22 says he has given all judgment to the Son. In chapter 5, verse 26, he gave to the Son to have life in himself. And the next verse, verse 27, he gave him authority to execute judgment. Still in chapter 5, he gave him works to finish. Chapter 5, verse 36. And then we also saw that in chapter 17, verse 4. He gave him people, that is, people to save. And we see this several times in the gospel. We just looked at chapter 6, verses 37 and verse 39. We'll also look at chapter 10, verse 29 in a little while, where it also mentions these that the Father gave to the Son. It's people for the purpose of saving. The Father gave to the Son a commandment, what to say and what to speak. We find that in chapter 12, verse 49. And here in the next verse, verse 8, he said, the words which you gave me. So that goes along with that idea. Later in this chapter, verse 22 and verse 24, we find that the Father had given the Son glory. And in chapter 18, we find that the Father had given the Son a cup to drink. And that is a reference to Jesus' death. But everything the Father gave Jesus came from the Father. And here in chapter 17, I know it says, they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. So everything is everything, but there's a specific thing probably in mind Jesus has here. He's been speaking of the salvation of the people that the Father gave to him. If we connect this back to verse 6, everything you have given me would refer to the people that the Father gave to Jesus. Or if we connect this to verse 8, everything you have given me would refer to the words that Jesus spoke. The words which you gave me. Or if we connect these three verses together, the words that the Father gave Jesus to speak were received by the people that the Father had given to Jesus. So both parts come into play. The Father was directing their salvation. The disciples had come to know, they had acknowledged or recognized this truth, that salvation is of the Lord. A true Christian realizes that he cannot save himself, he cannot work for his salvation, but it must be a gift of God's grace. And both parts of that kind of go into play here, that the people are given to the Lord, and the words that he spoke were from the Father. So verse 8, for the words which you gave me, I have given to them. Jesus was faithful to speak what the Father directed him to say. In chapter 8, Jesus said, I do nothing from myself, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. In verse 28, and then verse 38, he said, I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. And then in chapter 12, verse 49 and 50, Jesus said, I did not speak from myself, but the Father himself has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life, therefore the things I speak just as the Father has told me. So he was careful. He did not go beyond what the Father directed him to say, and he actually did speak all that the Father had for him to, to say. So he didn't leave anything out. Truly, Jesus has words of eternal life. The next thing then that the disciples did is they received them. That is, these disciples received, they took hold of the words that Jesus spoke to them. They clung to his words. They did not discard or reject what Jesus said. Jesus' disciples received Jesus' words as though God the Father was speaking. And in a sense, this is true because Jesus' words are the Father's words. Any true Christian then will receive the things that Jesus says as being authoritative, as being the words of God, because they are. And then the next two things that the disciples did are closely related. They truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. So they had a true understanding of Jesus' divine origin, that he is God, and they believed that the Father sent him. That is, they put their faith in him as the Messiah. We recently saw at the end of chapter 16, verse 30, the disciples said, "Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God." So they did have faith in Jesus, that he is God who knows all things. They believed, they trusted that he came from God, that the Father sent him, that he was the one who was to come into the world. Now, their faith was not perfect, as Jesus goes on to say back there in chapter 16. "Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." So that was coming. Their faith was not as strong as it could have been, but they did have faith. They did believe. They did know that the Father sent him. Yes, Curtis. Okay. Right. It seems that Nicodemus was speaking for all of the Pharisees. He says, "We know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no man can do these works that you do unless God is with him." So they had come to that conclusion that God was with him. They knew that he was sent from God. So there was that acknowledgement, I suppose, that mental agreement with the fact that Jesus was from God. Whether or not they believed he was the Messiah at that point, I can't say for certain, but yes, we see that at the end of chapter 7. I believe that at one point, eventually, yes, Nicodemus came to believe that Jesus is the Messiah.
He obviously knew the Messiah was coming.
At the end of chapter 7, he kind of stood up a little bit against some of the other Pharisees who were condemning Jesus before even hearing him. But then we see later, I think it's chapter 20, where they go to bury Jesus, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Both are involved with that burial. So it seems that he probably was at least a believer in him at that point. Okay, before he died, probably. So I guess that would be probably by this point. I mean, we can't really say for certain. The scripture doesn't say, but there are kind of clues that he may have been a disciple like Joseph. Joseph was a secret disciple, in a sense. Not openly, but he was following Jesus in a sense, I guess. So, yeah, I kind of put Nicodemus along together with Joseph there. Yeah. One day, I suppose we should find out. We will find out. But until then, we'll just have to kind of wonder a little bit. So these disciples, these 11, they acknowledged that Jesus is God and that he is their Messiah. A true Christian has been given understanding about who the Lord Jesus Christ is. He is the eternal Son of God, eternally proceeding from the Father, without beginning, without ending. He is not a created being, but he is eternal God, and he was sent into the world. He is the promised Messiah that was sent to save God's people. So, from the end of verse 6 through verse 8, there were five things that these disciples had done, and these are true of every Christian. They kept the Father's word. They acknowledged that their salvation was from the Father. They received Jesus' words as the word of God. They truly understood that Jesus is the Son of God, and they trusted in him as their Messiah to save them from their sins. Now, as we come to verse 9 and 10, we see the limitation or boundary that Jesus placed on his own prayer. We're actually moving along pretty quicker than I was expecting, so if you have other comments or questions, feel free to jump in. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. Jesus is asking on behalf of those whom the Father gave to him. He does not make his request on behalf of the world, that is, those whom the Father did not give to him. But his requests, as we see later in the chapter, are for the Father to keep them, in verse 11 and verse 15, that is to guard and protect them, and then to sanctify them in verse 17, to give them unity from verse 21 through 23, and for them to be with him and see his glory in verse 24. These are the requests Jesus has for those whom the Father has given him. These requests are not made for those who will continue in their rejection of him, those who will die in their sins. He does not ask for the Father to keep or guard unbelievers and to sanctify them and to give them unity and for them to be with him and see his glory. These requests are for those who already believed in Jesus or for those who would later come to believe in him. So it is for all believers of all time. Now, one thing that may seem kind of odd is that Jesus would give a report to his Father on what he had done and what his disciples had done, and then that Jesus would specify those whom he was praying for and those whom he was not praying for. And it sometimes is a little awkward when I'm praying, when I'm kind of mentioning facts I know God already knows, but still, I guess it's part of just what's on our heart, and so we bring it up. Not that God needs our report or needs to know what we're thinking or asking, but it's just part of that conversation we have with him. But one explanation of why Jesus would pray in this way is that it was for the benefit of the disciples who were with him. They were probably listening to him praying. They could then take comfort in Jesus' prayer, knowing that he knew their hearts, and when he specified that he was praying only for those whom the Father had given him, later they would not become disappointed. When the apostles were preaching and many were rejecting the gospel, they would not tend to think that Jesus' prayer was not answered, because Jesus had a specific people that he prayed for. The Lord knows those who are his, and he did not pray that every person would be saved. Now, it is true that God our Savior desires all men to be saved and to come to the full knowledge of the truth. And for those who actually will be saved, Jesus is making these requests. Now, I don't know, and I'm sure that you also don't know, who will believe and who will not believe in the Lord, who will believe the gospel and who will reject it. Our call is to preach the gospel to all of creation, that is, to anyone and everyone who will listen. It's then in the hands of God to do what he will with his word. It's God who gives life to the dead, who gives them ears to hear and a heart to understand. As far as our prayers are concerned, by all means, yes, we ought to pray for the unsaved, The fact that Jesus here is praying only for those that the Father gave him doesn't mean that we should only pray for believers. Yes, we should pray for our brothers and sisters, but we should also pray for the lost, that God would grant them repentance leading to salvation. Yes. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Okay. Another point then, I guess somewhat related. When we are praying for those that we are pretty sure aren't saved, our main prayer ought to be for their salvation. They may have other needs, and it's not wrong to pray for a healing or for them to find success in some endeavor or whatever crisis they're going through, but the most important prayer for the lost is that they would be saved. Okay. Okay. Jim?
Well, I was just going to say, you're talking about what, praying for their needs, pray for salvation. Without the salvation, their needs aren't going to be met.
Exactly. Yeah.
So, I mean, you can pray all you want for needs, but if you're not saved, you know, it's almost like it's going to be an unheard prayer. Well, unless they're saved.
Yeah.
Well, you're right. You're right. So, with salvation, that's a good point.
Okay.
Well, that's okay, but I mean,
until then, they can be saved on a deathbed. Yeah. So, yeah. There's that equality. Those who start late are equal with those who start early. Yeah. Now, here in verse 9, you may notice there's a change in the verb tense. At the beginning here, I ask on their behalf. Oh, in the previous verses, Jesus has been reporting what he's already done and what the disciples have already done. This is in the past tense. I have manifested your name. They have kept your word. They have come to know. They received. They truly understood. And they believed. All of these are past actions. But here in verse 9, Jesus spoke in the present tense. I do ask on their behalf. Prayer is an ongoing work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is even now praying. Romans 8, verse 34 says, Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And Hebrews 7, verse 25 says, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And one more verse from Romans 8:34. It could be related to that verse before that says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? So it could have to do with that, perhaps. The accuser of the brethren who accused them day and night. Yes, there's a time where he's sent to a bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Yeah. And then in all eternity in that lake of fire. So that comes to an end. That's not a permanent thing. When he's released for that 1,000 years... Is that what you're speaking of? Okay. Well, it's limited. God has his limits on what the devil can and can't do and for how long. And all of this is part of God's plan that we have some of the details, but we don't have really a full, complete picture of it yet. But we'll see it all unfold, I suppose, one day. So one more verse that goes along with our Lord praying for us even now. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So he is an advocate. He is pleading with the Father on our behalf. And that intercession he makes is not necessarily because of the devil's accusations against us, but just because of our own sin. We have that sin, but we have that advocate with the Father. So He has forgiven our sin. In Him we have forgiveness. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. Where are we at here? And all things are Mine. Okay, that's where I broke it off. The end of verse 9. For they are Yours, and all things that are Mine are Yours, and Yours are Mine. So the Father has given believers to His Son, but that doesn't mean that we no longer belong to the Father. We belong to both the Father and the Son. Jesus said in John 10:28, that no one will snatch His sheep, that is His people, out of His hand. And then in the next verse He said, no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So we believers are doubly secure. We're held by Jesus and we're held by God the Father. We are the Lord Jesus's and we are God the Father's. We belong to them both. Yes? Okay. Well, you're right, and that's right where I'm going here. This is another statement of Jesus' deity, His equality with the Father. All things that are Mine are Yours, and Yours are Mine. Jesus and the Father own all things and have authority over all things. One commentary at this point says, everyone may say this, that all we have is God's, but this is much greater, that He turns it around and says, all that is Thine is Mine. This no creature is able to say before God. The word, all that is Thine is Mine, leaves nothing whatever excluded. All things are His, if all things are His, then the eternal deity is also His. Otherwise, He could not and dared not use the word at all. So if all things that are the Father's are Jesus's, are the Son's, then that includes being God. And He ends this verse, I have been glorified in them. Them then refers to those whom the Father has given to Jesus. Jesus has been glorified in His disciples. He is glorified in believers. He is glorified in the salvation of His people. It brings Him glory because His work is effective. It accomplishes its intended purpose, and this brings glory to Him. And this is true of every believer. We all bring glory to the Lord. We who trust in Christ are to the praise of His glory. Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 1 concerning the time shortly after his conversion. He said, I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which are in Christ. But only they kept hearing, He who once persecuted us is now proclaiming the good news of the faith which He once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. So that salvation of that one person, that one sinner, brought glory to God from many, from the whole churches of Judea. When the chief of sinners is saved, it brings glory to the Lord. When we are saved, it shows God's power to change a person. The other side of this, those who have not been given to the Lord are enemies of the cross of Christ. They glory in their shame. They set their thoughts on earthly things. That is, they're not concerned with God or His glory. But we, on the other hand, we are to continue to glorify the Lord Jesus. We bring Him glory when we put our trust in Him, when we obey Him, when we abide in His Word, when we love His people. Part of that Westminster Catechism that I think I read part of that last week says that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That is our purpose. Whatever we do in this life, we are to do it all to the glory of God. And He is glorified. It is true that all have sinned and continue to fall short of the glory of God. So there is that aspect where we don't glorify Him perfectly. There's that aspect where we fail. But just because we do fail, we're not perfect at it, doesn't mean that we don't bring any glory to God, because we do. Just I guess we have a little time now. One of the commentators, or I think a couple of them, kind of had mentioned that here in this section, Jesus doesn't make any distinction between any of the disciples. So some of them may have been better off in their walk than others, but they all brought glory to Him in their salvation. And He prayed for them all equally. He didn't only pray especially for those who would be most useful to Him, or the ones who would write the most books of the Bible, but He prayed for them all the same. All those You have given Me. Yes. Okay, any other comments? Any questions? Yeah. Okay. Yeah, there's, yeah, things that we can't comprehend, you're right. that's another point one of the commentators made. He spent these first five verses praying for Himself, but then spent practically the rest of the chapter praying for His disciples. Just before going to that cross. So that really shows His love for us. Yeah. We still have trouble.
Yeah, that's never going to change. Oh, what will change mentally? Yeah. Not while here on earth.
All right. Well, let's go ahead and pray and we can be dismissed. Father, we do thank You. Thank You for holding us in Your hand. Thank You for keeping us and sanctifying us. We pray that You would continue this work in us that You have begun, this good work that You started in us. We pray that You would be glorified in our lives, that we would bring honor and glory to Your name. Father, it's difficult to comprehend maybe how the unsaved can bring You glory. Yet we recognize that just in the outworking of Your justice, You do what brings You the most glory. And so we pray that Your will be done. And yet we do pray at the same time for those that we know and love and care for who do not yet know You. We pray that You would grant them repentance, that You would grant them that change of heart, that change of mind, that You would give them life in Your Son, Jesus Christ, that they would no longer be Your enemies, but that they would submit to Your word and Your will for their lives. Father, we just love You and want to bring You glory, and we want to see You glorified in the earth. Thank You, Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.